The event we are celebrating during the next 8 days, they were planned by God and Jesus Christ several thousand years ago. They were designed to focus our minds, the minds of God's people, on his very soon coming kingdom. And here's something to watch for during this whole feast, right? Watch out for scriptures and ideas that get repeated during the feast. This is what God wants us to get. Remember Isaiah 51 verse 16 that says, I have put my words in your mouth. We are being taught by God. When we read out of the Bible, that's where it's coming from. So a focus on the future, 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, where we will be kings and priests, rulers and teachers, assisting Jesus Christ in the expansion of the God family. You might not realize it, but we actually in this country are living in one of the longest sessions of peace ever. Ever. You look back in history, there's always been wars right the way back. And we're getting to the stage now, we're coming to another one, the final one. Isn't this what we're looking forward to? All the spiritual food that we will receive during the next 8 days will be totally focused on the world tomorrow, as Mr. Armstrong was inspired to call it. As we watch today's world crumble around us, the reality of this day seems close, as the Bible says, even at the door. Might be good at this time to just go back over the lesson of the fig tree. If you turn to Luke 21 for me, please, Luke 21. We've got to keep this in mind because it's what Christ said and it's extremely important. And he spoke to them a parable, saying, behold, the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise you, when you see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that the day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. You know, the animal going down the track in the bush doesn't see the snare. Its foot gets caught and it's gone. That's it. It's tied. Didn't expect it. It just happened. And when it happened very, very suddenly. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. This is definite. And to stand before the Son of Man. So I think it'd be good tonight that we go back and remember our spiritual roots. You know, that's something the Pope was going on about some years ago, wasn't it? To the Catholics, he said, get back to your roots. Remember when we were a glorious kingdom. Yes, remember when we slaughtered tens of millions of people who weren't faithful to the Catholic faith. That's what he was really saying. And that's what he wants to return to. But never mind, that's another story for another day. But our spiritual roots are what's important. Christ revealed the knowledge of God's plan for all of mankind through his end time apostle. Let's go to Matthew 10:40. Matthew 10:40, talking about the apostles. He that receives you, the apostles, you receives me, and he that receiveth me receives him that sent me. Now Luke comes at it from another direction. Turn to Luke 10:16. He that hears you, hears me. He that despises you, despises me. And he that despises me, despises him that sent me. That's pretty powerful stuff. Talking about God's apostles. The teaching here could not be clearer. Those who do not hang on to, hold fast to the spiritual heritage which we have received through Mr. Armstrong are rejecting not only Jesus Christ, but God the Father. Hard to believe? Turn to Revelation 3. If you would, Revelation 3 and verse 20. You see, here we have the Laodicean attitude. They feel that they have everything they need. They have the law, they have the testimony. They've been in the church for years. But there's a problem. See what Christ has to say about them in verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were hot or cold. And of course, you know, God uses things that picture what they are. Laodicea was famous for its water supply, which was warm. It was tepid. It came from underground and it was heated by volcanic action underground. So the water was tepid. So then, because you are lukewarm, like the water you drink, eh? And neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. That's pretty tough. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. Nothing. And knowest not that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. Drop down to verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's outside. He's not in that group at that time. If any man hears my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. And if you check back, you'll see that the Laodicean church, there's actually a huge group of them that make it into the kingdom of God. So there must be some sort of a work that goes on at that particular time. We need to remember where true knowledge comes from. I mean, this basically tells us why we're here tonight. Turn to Revelation 1. We've read this scripture many times, and we're going to read it again tonight because it's key. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants the things that should shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So in other words, the plan came from God the Father, he gave it to Christ, and Christ revealed it to the Apostle John. And don't you feel sorry for the man? The visions that he had of this end time must have scared him witless. He tried to describe them as best he can. But, you know, when we look at what we've got today, it's pretty terrifying. Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things he saw. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein. For the time is at hand. There's a tremendous blessing for understanding what's going. We've been given the understanding. We've been given the knowledge. Now, here's the question. Who are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein? Well, some of them are sitting right in front of me. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, I want to clear up one word there. Peculiar people. The world would regard us as peculiar people because we kind of like don't go along with anybody else. We're completely different. Unfortunately, this is one of these things where we've got to go back and check English as it was spoken back in 1600. The word back then meant belonging exclusively to one person. A peculiar people. Belonging exclusively to one person. Modern translations say a people of God's own possession, or a people to be his very own. So that gives you more of an idea. We should read that, and it should be read. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. I'm just laying it on a bit here. This is who we are. We need to recognize this. Note what Christ said. Turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Again, this is something that's totally misunderstood by the Christian world. The reason why Christ gave parables. But you see, they don't read the Bible, so they don't have the answer to the question. And the disciples came, Matthew 13, verse 10, and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Good question. And here's what he said. And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. It's given to you to understand, it's not given to them. For whosoever hath, to him will be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whoever has not, for him shall be taken away, even that what he has. Verse 16. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things that you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. But at this point, we need to keep one thing in mind. John 6:44. God the Father hand-picked every single baptized member in the church. Not Jesus Christ, God the Father himself. That in itself shows the importance of the fact that we're all here tonight. He opened our mind to the truth, to be the first fruits of his kingdom, while the rest of the world is deceived. Well, for now. But we know that plan also goes on, and that everybody ultimately will have the same opportunity that we have. Another thing that we need to look at is the temple of God. There's a lot of talk today about, are we going to have a temple in Jerusalem? Irrelevant. Totally irrelevant. The daily sacrifices, if you go back to when Ezra and Nehemiah went into the land, the daily sacrifices were started on the Feast of Trumpets. Right? The temple wasn't finished for years and years and years after that event. Many years. So let's just have a look at some of the scriptures here, just to rub it in as to what we are. 1 Corinthians 3:16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Just think about what that means. God's Spirit is dwelling in us. That Spirit is what God uses to do everything. And again, 1 Corinthians 6, and verse 19. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and that you are not your own? Read over the last bit, you're not your own. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. We're bought with a price, a terrible price. Go to 2 Corinthians 6:16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. You think about this, this is kind of like staggering. It really is. And finally, turn to Revelation 3:12. Revelation 3. Never bring a new Bible to the feast. It sticks. I should have brought the old one that's falling apart. Revelation 3:12. Him that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Remember the word name? It means authority. As I read that, if we are sent off somewhere in the universe to do a job, we go as if we were God the Father. We have that authority. We have God the Father's authority. We have the authority from the Holy City. And we have Christ's new authority. Stunning. Absolutely stunning. And then we have our future role. Revelation 20. I know we know all these scriptures, but I just think that in the context of the feast, it's good to sort out who we are. Because it then changes our attitude, hopefully, as to how we enjoy the feast. Both the spiritual food, the physical food, and the fellowship. Revelation 20:6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, and they shall be priests of God and Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. It's there in black and white. That's a contract. It says agreed. All we've got to do is be there. How do you think God feels right now? Put yourself in God's position. You've gone through this whole 6,000-year plan. How often has this Feast of Tabernacles been kept all through the years? Not an awful lot. You go through, check the references. Not very many times. So how do you think he feels as he sees his people keeping the feast with understanding, as he commanded? It hasn't happened much, has it? Well, here's a clue. Turn to Malachi 3:16. This is a scripture that's probably going to come up several times in the feast. But that's good. We should be able to quote this one. Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. Now, the two words there, hearkened and heard, for those who collect Greek words, is 7181. Hearkened is to prick up the ears, to listen intently. Yeah? And heard is to hear intelligently. In other words, he knows what he's looking for. One of the purposes of the feast is fellowship. God wants to observe how his children are doing. In modern terms, what we have here is part of the feast is a bonding exercise. They do this in business, don't they? They take people out on all sorts of excursions to get them to work together and so on. That's what we're doing here. I think everybody here is involved in doing something. And if you're not, you will be, because we'll find you out. Is our mind focused on the future? When we will enjoy a great meal together? Are we thinking of the future when all of mankind will have plenty of good food to eat, unlike this world today? I just somebody mentioned this evening that they're now using, if you've got a dairy problem, some of the preservatives they're using now are actually coming from dairy products. So if your chicken's preserved with this particular thing, you can't have it if you have dairy. You can't have a chicken because it's preserved with a derivative of dairy, which will cause problems. We've got salmon that they're crossbreeding with eels to make them grow twice as fast. Potatoes that are full of genes from jellyfish and so on and so on. The food we're eating is horrendous. No wonder we've got to ask the blessing on it. And a book of remembrance was written before him from them that feared the Eternal and thought upon his name. Now, again, thought upon his authority. Look what God has done. I was stunned the other day. They just dug a hole 600 feet under the ice in either the Antarctic or the Arctic somewhere. And they dug a camera down there, 600 feet, right? And guess what? There's fish swimming around 600 feet under the Arctic ice. 600 feet under solid ice. There's fish swimming around. You know, it doesn't matter where you go. God's been there. God's done it. And he's left a trace behind to show us that I control everything. Malachi 3:17. And they shall be mine, said the Eternal of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And again, that word for jewels indicates something that's incredibly precious, that a rich man, like recently, for instance, there was a diamond discovered, and in the middle was a hole, and inside the hole was another diamond. That's going to sell for millions. And some man will buy that, and he'll put it in his safe, and every now and again he'll take it out and shine a big light on it and play with it. This is mine. Nobody else gets to touch this. Yeah? My jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. And then we get our job description in verse 18. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. And we are learning that now. So when does this happen? This part of our work starts at the fulfillment of this feast. At that sound of that seventh trumpet, and we're either changed or resurrected, we become part of the God family. That's when our work starts. I have wondered, too, about the space between tabernacles and trumpets and tabernacles and atonement and so on, that gap in there. I wonder if that's where we actually go through a learning process. You know, how are we going to feel when suddenly you're God, you're spirit, you can materialize as a human being, as Christ did? It's going to be a slight change. It's going to be a massive change. Do you think of the excitement that's going to be? It's going to be tremendous. A vital part of our training is how to handle superabundance. God not only planned the feast of superabundance for us, he provided a way to enable us to really enjoy it. You can go back to Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. And you shall surely tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Eternal your God in the place that he chooses to make his name abide. Now just think about that. God's authority is here. We're learning it. We're reading the very words out of the Bible that Christ inspired to write. And you will spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine or strong drink, for whatever your heart desires. And you shall eat before your Lord, the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. That is not a suggestion. That is a command. You know this harsh God that people go on about today? They don't want him. He's so harsh. And, you know, this is what he's saying. You've got to come to my feast. You've got the money. You rejoice. It's a commandment. And the key part is before the Lord your God. He's here. He's watching us. This gives us the key to our conduct throughout the feast. God the Father and Jesus Christ are in spirit in our midst. Now, if you think handling superabundance is easy, think again. It takes a lot of character. Let's look at an example of King Solomon and see where we can learn. The Jews, of course, read from the book of Ecclesiastes at the feast. So let's see if we can learn just a small portion of it. First, the King Solomon's attitude at the beginning of his reign. Now, if you turn to 2 Chronicles 1, 2 Samuel Kings and Chronicles 1, and verse 7. Just after he had been coronated king, in that night did God appear unto Solomon and said to him, ask what I shall give you. Down to verse 8, and Solomon said to God, you have shown me great mercy unto David my father, and have made me reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let your promise unto David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth for multitude. Give me now, verse 10, give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this people that is so great? And God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and that you have not asked for riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of your enemies, neither have you asked for long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Notice things here. My people who I have made you king. Yes? Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have ever had that have been before you, neither shall there be any after you that have the same like. Solomon was a one-off. And he had it all, didn't he? Wisdom, wealth, status, everything he wanted. 2 Chronicles 1 verse 15. And the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones, and cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. You know, sycamore trees, they grow everywhere. Cedar tree, it's got to be carefully cultivated and looked after. Then it does live for many, 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 many years. All right, see, now you judge. Come on, we're going to judge. This is how he felt at the end of his life. How did he handle superabundance? Ecclesiastes 1:1. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 1:1. Just spend a little time in this just to get the flavor of it. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So there's no doubt as to who this is. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, a modern translation would be emptiness of emptiness, says the preacher. Emptiness of emptiness. All is emptiness. Isn't that a shame? From the man who had everything? It reminds me of that guy in Dad's Army. You know, we're all doomed. You know, nothing nice is going to happen. Verse 16 of Ecclesiastes 1. I communed with my own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to a great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart is a great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is a vexation of spirit. I should say so. Do you want to go out checking out madness? There's plenty of people doing it. We saw one today. Yeah? Completely in another planet. But there's lots of people like that. People are losing it. And folly. Oh, there's lots of follies around. The newspaper's full of them. He said, and I perceive this also a vexation of spirit. Oh, yeah, you bet it's a vexation of spirit. Verse 18. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. Oh, boy. Why? Why is he in this attitude? The Apostle Peter, just make a note, 2 Peter 1:5. Peter writes, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge. He's saying it's special. You need knowledge. Why? Because knowledge comes first. With knowledge then comes understanding. And when you've got knowledge and understanding, we go to the wisdom stage. Wisdom is a doing word. It's a verb. Wisdom is what you do with the knowledge and the understanding that you've got. James 1 verse 5. Again, it's a scripture we know well. If any lack wisdom, ask God. Why bother? According to Solomon, it's a complete waste of time. The problem is, the wisest, wealthiest man that ever lived. Oh, why this attitude? And it's actually quite simple. He did not have the same vision of the future as did David his father. He was a then man. King David said he would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. You know, Psalm 84 verse 10, if you want a reference for it. But the main point to notice about King Solomon, what he was concerned with, was purely physical. Buildings, gardens, ponds, lakes, women, silver, gold. You see, wisdom is something to be used wisely. Wisdom is what we do as a result of the knowledge and the understanding we have. So what can we get out of Ecclesiastes that's actually positive? The key thing which King Solomon learned, that it was the doing part of life which is good. That's where the real enjoyment is, not in the amassing of material things and great riches. Mr. Armstrong said he knew some very rich men. I've met a few rich men. They're not happy. They go on all sorts of weird and wonderful, you know, explore space, put men on Mars, give everybody in Africa inoculations again, all sorts of things. Very dubious. That's what we're going to be doing for 1,000 years, guiding and leading people to get this world ready for the great resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. Think about it. It's been estimated that the number of people that will be alive at the end of the millennium will be equal to the number of people who've ever lived. Now that sounds a bit wild, but Mr. Waterhouse brought that up. And as he said, you know, if somebody offered you £1 million or $1 million, or 1 cent or 1 penny a day, doubled every day for a month, which one would you take? You see, if you took the $1 million, you just lost out. Because the last couple of the days, the doubling and the doubling and the doubling, I forget what the figure is, it's huge. How many? 17 million. You just lost a cool 16 million, folks. It's not about amassing a personal fortune. It's about enjoying creating, because that's what God's family do. They create. They create. We've got it in us. Look at this hall. If those of you who haven't seen what's behind that wall, believe me, the curtain rather, the wall behind that curtain is really not nice. That's why they got all the trouble to do this. That's beautiful. That's a bit of creating. The flowers, beautiful. It adds, it lifts up. It's lovely. It's all creating. We're learning now. We're learning now. God's way of life is designed to stop a few people amassing fortunes. No interest on loans. All debt forgiven every 7 years. Right now, if we could do that, the world would keep on going. Do you know why? There'd be no debt. Do you know what the debt is in the world today? It's around about $240 trillion. Now remember what a trillion is? Huh? $1 million you can put in a carrier bag. $100 bills. Yeah. $1 billion, you stack them up on a pallet, 3 foot square, 3 foot high. That's $1 billion. You could put that in your wardrobe. $1 trillion is a 1 acre field, too deep, in those billions, in those pallets. An acre is a lot of land, especially if your lawn's an acre. You'll find out how hard it is to cut it. Covered, too deep. Who is getting the interest on this money? All debt forgiven every 7 years. That has another effect. You see, if you're looking at year three, and somebody comes to you and says, "Look, I'm a bit up here. I need a bit of help. Can you help me? What do you need? Well, I need so and so." I've now got to say to myself, "Hang on a minute. I'm going to give this guy 10,000 whatever pounds, dollars, whatever money is. Can he afford to repay it?" So I'm going to say to him, "What do you want the money for? What are you going to do with the money?" And he comes up with his scheme. And I look at his scheme and I think, yeah, that could work. I'll take the risk. And it's a risk for me, because at the end of the 7 years, or the 3 or 4 years as it goes to this 7 year period, which is fixed, if he can't pay it back, I've lost that money. So the responsibility is very much on the lender as well as the borrower. You see? And that then means that if we're all in the attitude of giving, we can look at that person's affairs and say, you know what? If you did this, that, and moved this over here, you wouldn't need to borrow that money. Because not everybody's got the same mind. Not everybody knows how to run their lives. All land goes back to the original owner after 50 years at the Jubilee. That land goes back. Chances are the people that got that land, it was a mess. It was unproductive. It's their duty to make it productive so that when they give it back to the family, it's producing something for them. It's producing something for them. King Solomon continues in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7. Now he's giving some advice. This is after he's lived his life. "Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink the wine with a merry heart. For God now accepts your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no ointment." Garments always be white means be righteous. Righteous. He is looking back and he's probably thinking, "I've not been very righteous." He didn't take his own advice. "Live joyfully with the wife whom you loved all the days of your life, of your vanity, which he has given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is the portion in this life, and in the labor which thou takest under the sun. Enjoy what you're doing." Verse 10, "Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither you goest." He knew he was probably getting towards the end of his life here. He knew that, you know, at that age, that, you know, you're about to die. So where did King Solomon really lose it? Well, the short answer is sin. Sin. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. Let's go to 1 Kings 11, verse 1. "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, the women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zionites, and the Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart from their gods, after their gods. And Solomon clave to these with love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart." That's staggering. It means he only got to talk to each one for, one day every 3 years, or thereabouts. Not much of a marriage. "For it came to pass when Solomon was old," verse 4, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect before the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Astounding when you think, you know, David was God called him a bloody man. He wouldn't let him build the temple because he had too much blood on his hands. And yet he called him a man after his own heart. Why? Because when he did something wrong and was faced up with it, he repented. That's the key. Finally, Solomon came to this conclusion. Ecclesiastes 12. Let's go back to the Ecclesiastes 12. You should have kept your finger in Ecclesiastes and 1 Kings. And Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole man. The word duty there was added by the translators. For this is the whole man, the complete man. Why? Because if you're keeping the commandments, you will end up being in the family of God. And guess what you'll be doing? You'll be treating a whole lot of people to keep the commandments of God. He says, for God will bring every work unto judgment for every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Okay, so we've gone through Solomon. We've learned some lessons. Solomon had a great privilege being asked personally by Jesus Christ, as it would have been then, ask what I shall give you. But you know what? What about us tonight? Do you realize that you have the same privilege? We have the same privilege. Turn to John 14. You know, we think of Solomon and the great works that he performed and everything. I mean, the temple was stunning. Heavenly people came from all over the world just to see it. We have the same privilege. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name. Who do we ask? We ask the Father. That will I do. And the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then the all-important caveat, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. But the law's done away with, isn't it? You see? See how clever and subtle Satan is? All this is gone. You can disregard all the scripture because you're all changed when Christ died. But you go to Revelation, he says the same kind of thing, and that was after he'd been resurrected. How subtle man is. It's quite incredible. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, live the way I live. We have an awesome responsibility. As we sit here tonight, and you at home, listening in, we are the custodians of that very law. Isaiah 8, verse 16. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. If you check in Revelation, the testimony of Christ is the spirit of prophecy. What Christ is saying to us is, live the way I live. Think the way I think. Become the way I am. Christ is coming to us very soon. This could well be the last Feast of Tabernacles that we will keep this way, in this age, in peace and superabundance. We've been saying this a long time. But you know, if you watch the news, things are getting hotter and hotter and hotter, and stupider and madder and insaner. We are living in a world gone nuts, frankly. It really has gone off the rails. Totally and absolutely. This world could well be a very different place this time next year. This world could be very much a different place this time next week. What's happening with this Brexit thing? If it spooks the banks, we have the financial crash and we're on the slippy slide, of which there is no getting off. This age is running out of time, and the bride of Christ must make herself ready. We also need wisdom to handle superabundance now so that we can teach others in the near future. And let's remember to thank God for the great opportunity which he's given us. We are the first fruits with Christ. That is beyond awesome. We are involved now on the final stage of the work before Christ's return. The gospel has been preached to all nations. The falling away has occurred and, frankly, is ongoing. Now, we, as the affianced bride of Christ, we must be making ourselves ready. We are learning more about the soon coming kingdom of God, where we'll be kings and priests, rulers and teachers. This is our annual training program. This is our annual bonding exercise as a people. Who knows? We might be working together as a group in the millennium. We don't know. This is our annual training program, where we focus on the future, the coming kingdom of God, which Christ preached about over 2,000 years ago. Mankind didn't get it. They went right over their heads. As Mr. Armstrong says, the most amazing thing is, we have a gospel today, pardon me, we have a gospel today about Christ, not about what he preached. And it's quite clear, it says it quite clear. He came into the country preaching the good news of the coming kingdom of God. Okay, it was 2,000 years in the future. And now, to wrap this whole thing up, I want to leave you with something. One last thought. As you drift off to sleep tonight, I'd like you to think about this. I want you to personalize this scripture, because it's referring to you and me. Turn to Romans 8. Before I read this, I want to point out something else. No pressure then. Okay? No pressure. Romans 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revealing of you and me, the sons of God. Think about that. Think about that. Think about what it means. Think about where we are in prophecy. Think about what you want to do with your future. Because this is your future. You and me, we are the sons of God, which the whole creation is waiting for. So let's all rejoice before our God at his feast and thank him for the tremendous calling that he's given us.